you do want that, come chat to me. I've got plenty of frustrations about that. Instead, a few weeks ago, I spent a lot of time in this passage, and it is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful little passage, and I'll explain a bit more about that in a moment, but I thought it would be fitting for us to have a look at tonight. So why don't we pray, and we can get stuck into this. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who lives, that you are the God who reigns, and for that reason, you are the one who can provide judgment, grace, and life to those who trust in you. Please help us, having looked at this story tonight, to trust you all the more with a day-by-day, moment-by-moment faith that pushes us on right into eternity. Father, please help me to be clear, help all of us to be open and ready to hear what it is you have to say, and might we walk out of here all the more keen to serve you with our whole lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Elijah, here he is in this passage. I wonder what you think of or remember when you hear the name Elijah. And I am saying Elijah, not Elisha. That might be one thing you think is, which one are you talking about? Because people get them mixed up. Elisha, Elijah, Elijah, Jay. Do you think of this moment that's on the screen? The water, the fire, the contest between Elijah and the prophets. That moment where everything is burnt up as the fire of the Lord comes down. It's pretty epic, isn't it? Elijah, the powerhouse prophet. I wonder what you think of or remember when you think of Elijah. Because in the story we just read, our passage, he sort of just appears wildly and kind of out of nowhere. He rocks up onto the scene and then becomes this incredible figure. And actually, if you were to read this little section, verses 1 through to the next chapter, you don't really need verses 2 until chapter 18, because the story itself, the narrative of 1 Kings, doesn't need us to have all this stuff about ravens and a widow. You could skip it all and just move on to chapter 18 and the story continues to make sense. And yet, in the broader scope of Scripture, this is a beautiful little passage. And I'm hoping you see that when we get to the end today. It is a beautiful little section that reminds us a wonderful truth about who our God is. And we're going to do it a little bit differently tonight. We're going to look at it in three scenes that then lead to three lessons. So we're going to go through each scene and sort of live the story so that we can then learn the lessons at the end. All right, so have your Bible open. We're going to journey through. We're going to do scene 1, scene 2, scene 3. That's how it tends to work. And we're going to start with scene 1 right now. I mean, have a look at verse 1. This is where scene 1 begins. Elijah just shows up. And if you've read 1 Kings before, you might get to it and say, now Elijah, and go, whoa, have I missed something? I've never heard of this Elijah guy before, but that's exactly how it happens. Elijah crazily arrives on the scene and we get scene 1. And his first act, you know what his first act is? His first act is to come and pronounce judgment. Have a look at verse 1 again. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now let me tell you, this is no small thing. To get this, we need to understand the backdrop to this opening scene of Elijah's ministry, because it's super important. So far, 1 Kings tells the story of the rise and then the devastating fall of Israel. And at this point, Ahab is king. And he's taken over from his dad, Omri. And you know the old saying, it's funny actually today, because the old saying, father like son, if you see my son today, he has an identical shirt on to me. We both look, apparently we look like, what are they called? Lumberjacks, thank you, Doris. They were laughing at me earlier in here that I was a lumberjack. I'd forgotten my axe. Anyway, like father, like son. That's very, very clear here when it comes to Omri. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 30. If you've got your Bible open, it's just on that next page. No password required to open it. Verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. If you've read in 1 Kings, you see Solomon turned his heart away, and the decline after that has just been steep. Now Ahab has married Jezebel for sort of diplomatic reasons, but it's had religious effect in Israel as well. In verses 31 to 32, you see he sets up altars and more high places until we get to verse 33. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. You see, what the backdrop is here is with this dynamic duo of Ahab and Jezebel together, the government itself is pumping out pure paganism on all the people. Prophets of Baal are being sent out throughout the nation. Prophets of Asherah as well. I mean, at the Battle of Mount Carmel, you know, the moment, there's 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. And they, you know what I said? They're going around killing the prophets of Yahweh, killing the prophets of the Lord. The power structure itself, guys, is trying to make Israel a pluralistic society. Clearly with some limitations, because Yahweh's prophets don't belong. Hats are being sent out right throughout the nation. Make Israel pagan again. And it is this stage that Elijah steps onto. His striking introduction probably matched his appearance. Long hair, rough robe, eyes flashing. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. It's meant to be striking, guys. Because imagine that first scene. I mean, he knows what they do to prophets of Yahweh. This prophet comes in and pronounces judgment on that king and his people. This is an epic confrontation. And we don't even know who this Elijah dude is. Who is he? There's no CV, there's no real introduction like there normally is for a prophet, but his name gives it away. You see, Elijah, when you look at it, when you break it apart with its Hebrew stuff, it means Yahweh is God. And right here, a contest is set up. You've got Baal versus Yahweh. Who are you going to serve? The drought's been pretty epic too, hasn't it, here? Some of the images that we've seen, like the one up on the screen. Some of the images of road trains pumping hay out, trying to help keep this livestock alive. These are desperate times, desperate images, aren't they? Praise the Lord for the rain that we've had. But it's been horrendous, hasn't it? Dew and rain, well, that's how Israel got its moisture. That's how crops grew. That's how livestock was watered. That's how people ate and drank. And so there's two things going on here when this judgment is pronounced in Israel. The first is, it's actually judgment on Israel. Because have a look what Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17 says. I'll read it for you. It says, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will not yield, or will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." See that direct confrontation there? A judgment upon Israel. The covenant curses are coming because they've not done what they should have done. But it's also a direct confrontation of Baal. See, Elijah announces that this is going to happen. And Yahweh is the one who's going to take it away. And he's the only one that's going to bring it back. It's by his word. There is no one else who can take the credit for this. And do you know what Baal worshippers thought Baal was? A fertility god. A storm god. He sent the rain. When it came, it showed his power. He is about to be shown up as no god at all. The battle is set up right here. And it is set up to show who the true and living God is. But after scene one, no wonder Elijah has to get out of town. Yeah, I mean, this dude's got to go. And he does. That's our second scene. Have a look at verses 2 and 3 back in 1 Kings 17. He's got to get out of town, and so he does, because the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." He leaves for his own protection, but also it's a means of judgment. You see, there is a drought throughout all of Israel. No rain, and no word from the true and living God, the two very sources of life, you could say. These are desperate and dire times for Israel. How will God continue to provide? Elijah is the last prophet in town. But God told him, didn't he? Verse 4. He tells him what he would do, and he does it. Day by day, Elijah would have to wait for the original Uber Eats, wait for the ravens, and take from the ravens. Ravens, and I'm not saying anything about Uber, ravens were seen as unclean animals in this time. All right? I'm not saying anything. If any Uber drivers here? Good. Could have been a moment that they're just done. He had to wait for them. And they were unclean. And imagine what sort of meat and bread. Don't ask. Just cook it very, very well and then wash it down with the brown brook water that trickles less each day. This is great. But day after day, God provides. Creation at his disposal. God provides, upholding his word. Surely Elijah need not doubt God's word ever. But these are desperate and dire times. And what happens? The drought worsens. The brook, it dries up. The word of the Lord comes again, though, doesn't it? And like in verse 2, we hear it again and the scene continues. Have a look at verse 9. The word of the Lord came, and go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now, if it was desperate and dire before, this... Well, firstly, let's have a look at Zarephath of Sidon. This is where Jezebel is from. I mean, her daddy looked after this area. So God's saying, off you go to Baalsville in Jezebel land. That certainly ain't Kansas no more. It's what Israel is becoming but never should be. You are sending me, Lord, to a pagan and a she? I mean, women are mistreated often in our day simply for being women, and it is wrong. And if we still have that reaction today, let me tell you, in the 8th century BC... women were worth about as much as cattle. It's horrid. And she is a widow. You know, widows could barely sustain themselves. And we've got to get this picture right, because she isn't working a part-time job, weekends at the cafe, you know, weekday studying, maybe at TAFE. No, this is the poorest of the poor you could be. And he goes, and guess what? It's worse. I mean, try and step into this moment. We often read the Bible so flat. Oh, here's another little story. Like we open up a kid's book and there it is, a story. No, this is a real person who felt real pain, who was really scratching around for sticks. Now, we don't know when she's lost her husband. Elijah doesn't know her story at all. But it can't be good if a widow is gathering sticks at the gate. And what does Elijah do? Have a look at the second half of verse 10. What does he say? He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called, oh, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Pretty soon, though, we find out that the sticks are for a funeral meal, because she is at the very, very end. Have a look at verse 12. I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now, I don't know what you're like, but most of us don't like to take the last Tim Tam from the packet. So how about Elijah here? This fella takes a further crack at her funeral meal. I mean, this is meant to be shocking. Because go on, do what you know you've said, but first... make a small cake of bread for me from what you have. Elijah, she has just told you what she has. She has enough to eat and then die with her son. But there is a reason. Have a look at verse 14. There is a reason. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The Lord that she even acknowledged he lives. This is the living God. And what does he say? The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Just like the raven. Yeah? So it will be with the flour and the oil. Every day, God provided food for Elijah and all the household. And that's what happened. It happened. Day by day, the widow would go to the cupboard. Day by day, God showed his grace to this outsider, to this pagan widow, to this desperate one. He provided for her need. He provided for Elijah's need in the most unlikely of ways. And wouldn't it be fantastic if we roll credits right there, never-ending packet of Tim Tams? This is brilliant. This is the moment. Which is exactly why we're not expecting the next scene. For things to turn so quickly. The son becomes ill. The son who has been fed by God and his grace. But like the brook dried up, the son's breath leaves him and he dies. And I have to say, I know I've felt this, and I just know some of you have felt this, and some of us are actually in this tension right now. The jolt of this passage, the disruptive nature of this passage. And if you haven't, maybe you'll be there soon, or you've just come from it. It's painful to think of, to know particular situations within our church right now where people are living in this, living in the light of God's goodness one day or week or year, and the next plunged into the muck and trouble of this world. You might feel like that's your whole life is just like that. Be it sickness, physical, mental, short-lived or chronic, terminal or unknown, some sorts of addiction, or I don't know, death, breakdown of relationship. And the words of the widow might resonate so much more with you. Have a look what she says. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? I'm sure we have been just as perplexed, just as much in the dark. Why, God? You see, God has something greater in mind, though even Elijah didn't know, did he? Have a look at verse 19. Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Of course he is perplexed. He's just watched as the oil and the flour came day by day by day. You sustained him for this? I want to make a quick comment though on Elijah's prayer. Did you notice how he picked up the widow's distress? I mean, he pleads from her point of view. With his God still in view, absolutely. He knows who his God is, but he pleads from her point of view. Do you ever pray like that, I wonder? Place yourself in the position of a brother or sister who is in anguish. I picture Elijah, I don't think he's just, oh Lord, this is sucky. I picture him on his knees. And rarely is there a formulated response to these sorts of things, these sorts of horrible moments. Rarely is there a specific answer we're looking for, but we have a throne to approach. Surely we can cry out like Elijah. Or what about for those who are outsiders? How do you go about praying for them? Those who are in desperate need. The scriptures tell us they are living in this world without hope because they are without God. They are like, you could picture them like the widow scratching for sticks at the gate. That's the picture the Bible gives us of an outsider. We have a gracious and living God to cry out to. Surely we're doing it, yeah? Elijah knew that truth in part. He learns even more. Have a look at verse 21. Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. The Lord provides life. And the scene closes with the widow acknowledging, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. She acknowledges the truth. Three scenes. Three lessons now. The first lesson, the first scene points to the fact that we have a Lord who lives, who can provide judgment. You see, because he is the living God, he alone can judge. There is no other God, no other person that can do that. As the living God, he has a claim and control of all things, and that is very clear from this story, doesn't it? But also what is clear, that there is a contest that's been raging for a long time that still rages today. It's not Baal, but the gods you put your trust in. Those gods of comfort and control. And I think paganism is absolutely all the rage at the moment, isn't it? Pluralism is a wonderful truth to believe in. No single god can make such a claim as this God is making today, surely. But the Lord confronts this. And we need to see, we're not necessarily meant to associate with Elijah. We love to do that. We'll jump on Elijah's team. Jesus is the one who is like Elijah. We are more like the people of Israel in this story. People who quickly forget the God who lives. People who turn away from him, convinced by the Baals of today. You know what Elijah's going to do soon in a moment? In chapter 18, he's going to be standing before all the people. He's going to say to them, How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Decision we all have to make. We know the outcome from this story, and surely I hope you see the outcome that's going to happen in history. They should have known the outcome. We are more like the people of Israel, and most certainly the widow and her son, who are in desperate need. When you think of the story of Elijah, what do you think of? You know what Jesus thinks of? This story. It's brilliant. I love this bit. You see, in Luke 4, Jesus reminds the synagogue-goers of this story. After reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, after making a statement that he is the one promised, he says these things. Turn with me to Luke 4. In Luke 4, verse 25. So he's just opened the scroll up. He said, this is me, I'm this person. And then he says these things in verses 25 to 26. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And then he talks about how there were many lepers in the time of Elisha, and there was others who were there, but he went out and cleansed Naaman. Why is he saying this? Well, we're going to find out in a second, because what do they do to him? He tells them this story. They drag him out of the city and they are ready to push him off a cliff. They want to kill him because of this. Why? Because those synagogue goers, those insiders, those Israelites knew that this was an act of judgment on Israel. They had ignored and rejected the true and living God. These ones who seemingly were the ones with the power and the pedigree, they had ignored it, and so they were judged. But this story is also an act of grace for the outsider, the poorest of the poor pagans, because the Lord came and saved the pagan widow. He provided grace for the outsider, didn't he? And so he offers salvation regardless of your religious stature, regardless of your social pedigree. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There is grace for the outsider. But for many of us, that's disruptive, because that disrupts the insiders, doesn't it? Israel weren't faithful with what they were offered. And so God judged them. He offers salvation regardless of religious stature, regardless of social pedigree. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There is grace for the outsider when we receive it by faith. And I wonder, is there many a clearer picture of faith than this woman, this incredible widow? Often in Jesus' ministry too, it seems that the outsider is the one that responds the way that he wants to, not the people that should know. She went and she did, even when Elijah asked the unthinkable. And then day by day, you could imagine her, couldn't you? So I imagine it almost whistling, opening the cupboard, quietly singing, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That is Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. Israel's words on the lips of this outsider. I could just picture her singing that. The text wants us to directly think about our God in this story, of course. But then we must think of our response. Know that grace has been extended to each and every single one of us. That as the Lord gives us our daily bread, so live day by day by day in faith. But this story was also horribly disrupted, wasn't it? It's a disruptive story. And some of us, as I've already said, have been there, have been in that moment and have maybe prayed prayers like Elijah. We have a prayer meeting here on Thursday. It's at a very reasonable time of 6 a.m. So if you want to come, please join us. We have a few that come along and we pray together. We share some things that are going on. We particularly pray for some of the biggest stuff in our church that we long to see God doing and at work here at Ngawi Baptist. And we often share about little bits and pieces that are going on in our life. And a few weeks back, when I was first looking at this passage, Emily shared a little bit about her friend Sarjo. Now, Sarjo's her day guard, and they have shared life together. They have coffee often, and she'll make it for him, and they have those sort of moments. He is there with her every day. But he is also part of the people group called the Fulani people group. Now, this is the group that are most associated with terrorist activity in Burkina at the moment. And so there is constant police checks of people. Problem for Sarjo is he is unable to go back and get an ID from his village, even when he sends money, even when he's trying to get it, to identify the fact that he's not one of these terrorists that part of this group. And so he lives, because he's a Christian, day by day at risk whenever he goes through to these things. And as we were sharing about that, we thought, that's crazy. How could you do that? And then Emily decides to share a little bit about what she might like some prayer for. And coming up that week, she actually had some security training. And so we're all like, oh yeah, security training, cool. You know, that's, you just make sure you can put codes in and all that sort of stuff. And she's like, yeah, pray for me, because they actually do scenarios. Like, oh, what sort of scenarios? Do you get the code wrong or something? And she goes, no, there's a high chance that they're going to kidnap me. Hey? You're going to go through a scenario where they're going to kidnap you and make you believe that you've been kidnapped. Why? Do you know why? Because when Emily goes back to Burkina, she's at risk of being kidnapped. She's at risk as she goes there as a Christian serving as a missionary. She's at risk. Her life is at risk. And I start to go, how can you do that? How can you trust in those moments when things are at risk, that day-by-day faith? And I have to say, that stuff comes up in our lives too. Just this week, I met with Andrew and Lily Coleman. Lily's kidney failing. She's going to need our prayer and our support. Absolutely she is. And how do they trust in that time? How do they continue to go on knowing that there's all this stuff going on in life? How can they? I think of Sarjo. I think of Emily and her security training. I think of many of you, of Lily and Andrew. As I was first actually going through this very part in my sermon, I got a call. And another person diagnosed with cancer, that horrible, horrible thing of cancer. How can we, in these moments, like the widow, when the flour is spent, the oil runs dry, when we are confronted with that awful reality, the brook will cease to flow. Our breath will run out. When someone we know and love is either in serious, serious risk or is going to die. That's why this final lesson and this passage is such a wonderful thing to have in the Old Testament. You see, in Luke 7, we have a surprisingly similar moment where Jesus provides for the most desperate of needs. See, what happens is Jesus approaches the town gate as a dead person is being carried out. And you're never going to guess what this dead person was. He was an only son. You know who to? A widow. And Jesus sees her. He sees the widow and he says to her, "Don't cry." And then he touches the coffin. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the son sits up and begins to talk. And Jesus, just like Elijah did, gives him back to his mother. And at that point, the large crowds know a great prophet has come. God has come to his people. You see, this moment in 1 Kings 17 is prophetic. This moment that didn't need to be there for the smaller story is so brilliant when it fits into the bigger story, isn't it? Because just like that moment in Luke 7, Elijah is pointing to Jesus, and Jesus, well, he's pointing to himself, isn't he? 1 Kings 17 isn't an empty tomb. It's not an angel atop a stone or a walk to Emmaus, a breakfast on the beach with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but it points towards that wonderful truth. That truth that has always been true and will always be true. Our God is the living God. It's not a thing they thought of in the New Testament when, oh no, Jesus died. No, he is the one who provides life. We can live. We can have that moment by moment faith just like the widow with an even greater assurance. We don't need to be the people who ask, what if the worst was to come? We can say, even if. Because our resurrection has already happened in Jesus Christ. We live knowing the living God provides day by day, even in the face of death. Our God lives, our God provides. When we think of Elijah, let me encourage you to remember the widow and remember what she points to as well. We have a God who lives and provides life for all those who trust in him. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in this Old Testament story that seems like it didn't sort of need to be there for the narrative to continue, for the story to continue, that you were teaching us, even at that point, that you are the God who lives, that you are the God who reigns, and that you provide life to those who trust you. Father, help us to see that, yes, you are that living and reigning God, and so you do provide judgment. Help us today to choose to follow you, to see that you are the true living God. Father, thank you that you also provide grace and you made a way for us to receive that grace through the Lord Jesus Christ as he laid down his life for us. And thank you also that you demonstrated to us that we can have a hope long into eternity because he rose to life again, just like this little boy did. And I thank you that we too have that wonderful hope. Please help us to be those people who live day by day in faith, trusting in the promise that you are the living God that you have revealed yourself to be in Scripture. And we pray all of this through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.